Good afternoon. We're glad to have you with us this Sunday as we hear from God's Word in our sermon series in the Gospel of Matthew. And we also prepare as God's family to come to communion together, of course, in a while, to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And it's interesting that this is part of the focus that the end of Matthew 12 has as this chapter comes to a close. And we've been working our way through the Gospel of Matthew for a while, calling the series The King and His Kingdom, as we see the true power and grace and rest that Jesus, the one true King, alone brings. We got back into the series a little while ago, back into it in chapter 12. We've been working our way through chapter 12 for a few weeks now, which comes on the coattails of chapter 11, where you may remember Jesus at the end of 11 in Matthew gives that famous call to come to Him, all you who are heavy and weary, and I will give you rest for your souls. And this is what Matthew, this is what the gospel is all about. This coming King, the coming of the King who fulfills God's law to save us, so that through hearing Him, but not just hearing Him, repenting of sin and relying on Him alone, there is grace, there is power, there is forgiveness for those who belong to Him. Matthew 12 has shown us the building conflict, though, between Jesus, who brings God's kingdom and is God's one true King, and these religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees, the separated ones. It starts with two Sabbath incidents we saw a few weeks ago, where Jesus does not, for one, abide by Pharisaic rules, but one, He feeds His disciples on the Sabbath. And then He heals a man on another Sabbath day, another occasion, He heals this man with a withered hand. Both of these things happen on the Sabbath and contradict what the Pharisees wanted, what their rules, in addition to God's Word, said. And Jesus shows them the Sabbath was made for man. And it is lawful to heal a man, to help a man on the Sabbath, especially since Jesus, He is the Lord of the Sabbath, He said. This is earlier in chapter 12, and Jesus aims to show us, we've seen His ministry of mercy and ministry of compassion. And Matthew pointed out from Isaiah 42 how Jesus is that suffering servant who comes to help the hurting, to heal those who are sick in sin. That as Isaiah says, Isaiah 42, a broken reed He will not break. But when Jesus, then we saw last week, heals a blind, mute, and demon-possessed man, that guy had all of that, and Jesus heals him, the Pharisees claim this power comes from Beelzebub, from the devil, from demons, demonic power. And Jesus destroys that argument with clear logic. And in all of this, we have seen, you see, the contrast, as I said, between Jesus' grace and ministry and the Pharisees' religious pride, self-focus, and burden on the people. And we have learned some key truths, I hope, about our ministry of the gospel today and how God works in our lives. And in all of this, we saw last Sunday that Jesus is aiming, I believe, to help the disciple, the one who's following Him, and the person in the crowd who's considering who He is, to see the difference between man-made religion and the gospel of the true kingdom of God. The true reality of those who trust in Him and live in the gospel and in the kingdom of God. To see that difference between man-made religion and the true reality of those who are walking by faith as true disciples of Him. This guy, Michael Green, he said the importance of decision about Jesus is coming to a head at this point in the Gospel of Matthew, to a climax. It is possible, he says, to be religious like Pharisees and still not be a part of the kingdom of God. It is possible to be physically related, we'll see in the text today, to the Messiah, His own blood family, and still not be part of the kingdom of God. He said religious practices and religious pedigrees, family connection, are utterly inadequate to bring anyone into the kingdom. There must be an acknowledgement of who Jesus is and a decision to follow Him and trust in Him. R.C. Sproul said Jesus uttered these words as a part of a series of disputes, of course, with the Pharisees. They demanded Jesus show them a sign. And we saw this last week. Jesus told them they were a part of an evil and an adulterous generation wanting a sign. And he said the only sign they would see would be the sign of Jonah. And he reminded them that at the preaching of Jonah, the pagans in Nineveh, if you remember that story, they repented at the preaching of Jonah, who had been in the belly of the fish for 3 days and then was out alive. But he said, one greater than Jonah is right here in front of your face, and you won't believe. You won't repent. So Jesus was calling them and us today to repent, to recognize and acknowledge the kingdom of God was right there in front of them, and they were in serious danger of missing it. Jesus called us, we saw last week, to assess our words, our lives, accept the reality of sin, appreciate God's grace where we are in the time we're in. Remember in chapter 11, Jesus called people to come to Him, to find rest in Him. And now we are starting to see, as we'll see in a few weeks from the parables that start in chapter 13 of Matthew, that the reality of the fact that there will be those who will come to Jesus and there will be many who will not is becoming very clear. The seed of the gospel is good. It is powerful. We preach it, we share it, but it will fall on various types of soil. But when it falls on the good soil, godly hearts, humble hearts, there is much fruit. So when we come to these final verses that we're looking at today, that's just to set the context a bit. Closing chapter 12 up, what do we see? Before we get to these parables that'll start up, a lot of them in Matthew 13, these verses, you see, keep bringing this same theme up to us at the end of chapter 12. Who is Jesus' true family? Who are His true brothers and sisters? His mother, His sister, His brothers. What does it mean to follow Him? What does this really look like? As Jesus has been emphasizing, this involves faith and repentance. Repentance, turning from sin, and faith, relying on Christ. This is what He has been calling the Pharisees to do, but they reject Him. He's been calling them and others to turn from sin, to repent, and to rely on Him alone. And this is what Jesus emphasizes in this story we see today about a very tidied up house of a very tidied man who was once possessed. If you wonder about that story that we read, cleanliness is not necessarily next to godliness. The demon left and he had it all organized, this man. Perfectly the house was tidy, but it wasn't enough. Because 7 more demons worse than them come back to the house. And it was not enough, you see, for Pharisees that were outwardly religious to do that. That as Jesus says later, the cup is clean on the outside for you Pharisees, but inwardly you remain filthy. And it was not enough that this man got the demons to leave, tidied up all nicely, if he was still empty. If nothing replaced it, faith in Christ. It was not enough even that Jesus' blood relatives were His physical mother and brothers. It was not enough if they doubted Him, if they did not rely on Him, if they were not growing to see who He really is. David Platt said, I love this, he said, we come to God the Father through God the Son, knowing Christ is our brother. He alone is righteous. He alone is stronger than the enemy. Remember what we talked about with that earlier. He binds the strong man, which enables him to overcome sin in his life and death and his resurrection. And only Jesus rises from death, he said. And on that basis, Jesus invites us into His family. He makes it possible for us to be called sons and daughters of God. And He does this when we turn from sin and self to trust in Him alone. And when that happens, we're brought into God's family by God's Spirit. And that brings an inner transformation that the gospel alone can bring. For all who have worked hard to try to be righteous, Platt said, rest in the Lord of the Sabbath, who's righteous for you. To all who were bruised and broken, he said, humble yourself before the one who brings hope to the hurting and ask him to heal you. So as we come to hear God's word, as we come to the Lord's Supper in just a bit, remember, we're coming to the one who's stronger than the enemy, the only one, Jesus Christ. We come to the greater prophet, Jesus, who conquered death. The one true wise king, our elder brother Jesus, who brings us into the family where God is our Father. And I think what we see in these final verses in Matthew 12, from 43 to 50, we read it, are some essential truths about God's true family. About the true family ties of eternity that Christians have in Christ, and therefore the kingdom priorities and the gospel power that is absolutely essential to following Jesus, to discipleship. As we come to the Lord's Supper, this is what we reflect on. Christ has united us through faith in Him together, through repentance of sin, so we're His spiritual family. With the cross at the center. That's what this table reminds us, doesn't it? With His grace working in us and through us, uniting us as His eternal family forever, so that we rest in Him and we grow in Him individually, corporately. What are some truths here we learn that help us grow in this one true gospel of faith and repentance, trusting in Christ so that we grow in this true faith as His true family? And you see them there on your outline. What will help us to live out the true priorities of the kingdom of God? If you look at the first point there, 43 to 45, it deals with depending. Dependence. We've got to avoid the dangers of legalism. This first principle application we learn here that helps us grow in true repentance and faith in Christ, growing together as God's true family in Him, is in those verses of that parable that Jesus told, the story in 43 to 45. We avoid the dangers of legalism and man-made religion. The point is that Christ's church, His family, is built, of course, on the gospel, on the truth. His love, which calls us to faith and repentance, not rules, not legalism, loyalty instead of legalism. And Jesus, we know in chapter 12, if you've been here, you see He's been driving that home throughout this chapter. But here He drives it home further, the reality of the danger with this story of human religion and individuals and families and houses and churches getting focused on man-made religion, man-made ingenuity, and trying to fix our own houses, our own lives, with external effort. And you see what happens in this story when this unclean spirit, if you look there in 43, the story Jesus tells, the unclean spirit leaves the man. The spirit decides to then go back to his house from which he came, and he finds it empty, lo and behold, swept, tidied up, put in order. And then he goes back with seven worse spirits than he was, this spirit. And what happens pictures the exact opposite of what Christ comes to bring with His kingdom, God's power and presence. See, the truth was the Pharisees' religion was empty. It was external. It didn't deal with the sinful heart of men. Instead, it left them burdened, people burdened, empty, unchanged. And that is because they rejected Jesus, who alone, through the power of the Holy Spirit, can change men's lives. And this is why Jesus warned them about, we saw a few weeks ago, blaspheming the Holy Spirit. How the Spirit was there, and Christ had come there to defeat the power of the devil, to drive out the strong man. And so the Spirit would come, God's presence, through the gospel to change their lives. But Jesus also came, I want you to see this, to bring His power and presence into the lives of those who repent. Not to leave us empty. Not to tidy up the place. And then there's nothing there. That's the point here. He came to do that in the lives of those who repent and who look to Him. In this story, there was no decisive change in this man who had the Spirit and it leaves, right? There's no turning from evil, it seems, with repentance. Because it's seen in the fact that the demons come back. And this demon going back says, I'll go back to my house. He still saw it as his house, the demon. The Pharisee's religion was just like this man in the story. He was busy tidying it up. All these efforts externally, focused on physical house cleaning. I'm not saying that's bad necessarily. Some of us need to pay attention, right? But he's not the least bit concerned that the house is empty. The point is, without Christ, without true repentance of sin and replacement with Jesus in the house, in the heart, in the home, no real change occurs. It's only surface change. It'll get even worse. This, folks, is what Jesus has been driving at, I think. The gospel alone brings true power to change in the heart. True forgiveness. The presence of God living in and through the believer who repents and trusts in Jesus. The point is, new hearts are necessary, absolutely needed, where Christ will live through the Spirit, so that we're then brought together into the new eternal family of God and Christ. Folks, this is the heart of the gospel. Think about it. The host of this house in the story does some things to try to put the house in order, to sweep it clean. But the problem, you see, is not in the effort, but who doesn't live there? It's put in order, the house, but it's unoccupied, not properly occupied by the Spirit, by Jesus. The point is, that moral reform, you see, folks, moral reform, people trying to turn over a new leaf, trying to pull themselves up by their bootstraps, we would say in America, be better people, it's never going to work. People may put efforts into trying their change their habits. I'm going to do this differently. I mean, think about it with the gym every year at the beginning of the year. People go to Snap Fitness and 2 or 3 months later, they're not there. People try to change their habits, their sin, without there being a true change inwardly that Christ alone brings through repentance, turning from sin, and relying on Him in faith. Jesus came to be the master of the house, the heart, our lives. And because that is not in this story, the demon comes back with even more demons, 7 who were even worse than him. Doriani said, we see it is possible here to organize one's life in this story and still fall into sin and eat great evil, even worse evil, when we don't see the point of how Christ has to change us. Christ comes to bring radical change. He does that in the hearts of people who are repentant and who look to Him. And though a Christian will be tempted by evil, I think we remember here too, yes, the devil will tempt us. Yes, he will attack us. For Christians, we can't be possessed by evil. It's impossible. No, because if you're a true Christian, Jesus lives there. He's in the house. That's His house. Yes, we'll struggle, but He's in our heart. And the power of Christ, the true power of the gospel, focuses on the heart. We learned in Jesus, in Ephesians a while back, Paul said that we're to put off the old man and put on the new man. It happens in the heart as we're renewed in our hearts, our thinking, our minds. And see, this is the danger of legalism. They were insincere, the Pharisees, in their faith. And in a way, this is worse sometimes than even starting, never having started in the faith, because you get hardened in your faith. As someone said, if you know enough about God and you just know how to resist Him, and you don't get the true gospel, and you think in your pride you can do it your way, it can be very deadly. You become hardened, as they had. Someone said the point is one here in this story who failed to put positive obedience at the center of life. It was a negative thing simply. That, you know, the way to grow in our Christian faith for us as believers, we see here, is that we not get focused on our sin, but we get focused on Christ and who He is working in us, His Word, His righteousness working through us. Yes, we have to recognize sin, but rather than focusing on our sin, we turn our backs on it and we get engaged with Christ living in us and the power of the gospel and Him changing us from the inside out. This guy, John Legge, said the dangers of being possessed by nothing, not replacing the demon or sin by the Holy Spirit. And he said, this indwelling by implication, the Spirit living in us, is the only safeguard against the final condition that can be worse than the first. And so the Pharisees, they put all this energy, you see, in context, in getting rid of evil, following all the rules, but failing to understand the need for their sin to be replaced by the presence of God, the power of Jesus Christ. And they were ripe for an even greater invasion. Things getting worse even than they had before. Because the Pharisees had hardened their hearts to Jesus. They were leading others astray in this, trying to keep their house in order as well as the Pharisees' house in order with man-made rules. And they were making a mess of things. They had attempted to sweep sin out of their lives, get everything in order by their own strength, the Pharisees. But this man-made religion had left their hearts hardened and empty, and they were affecting the people around them. So we have to be careful, don't we, with legalism. We've got to avoid man-made religion and rules and legalism that leaves people empty. And legalism, when you think about churches or families, it gets worse. Individual lives, it just progressively gets worse from year to year, generation to generation. And it will drive people away from a person. It will drive and push God further away from us in a sense. And make us worse off in the hardening of our hearts than we were before. Because people can think they can do it in their own strength. Reform their own lives. So we've got to always be on guard. Number two thing here in verses 46 to 47 is assess your real priorities. Assess your priorities. What's the most important thing? We've got to discern, we see in 46, the second application about growing in repentance and faith, growing together as God's true family in Christ is in 46 there, and it's that we assess things. This second principle, of course, is in the context here to what's been happening. Remember, a division has been growing between Jesus and the religious Pharisees, between the power of God's kingdom and the work of God's grace. With the work of God's grace and the religious pride of these leaders. Between those things, religion and grace. The religious are rejecting Him, and Jesus has already said to the crowds, he who is not for Him, for Jesus, is against Him. He said that last week. He who does not gather with me, Jesus said, scatters sin. If you're not with Him, or for Him, you're against Him. The question is, as we get to the end of Matthew 12, whose side is Jesus' earthly family on? Now, we know where they will be later. We know by the gospel, end of the gospel really, but even especially Acts 1, that Mary and later James, his physical family, would follow him. We know Jesus tells us, tells John from the cross to care for his mother Mary. We know those parts of the story, but at this point, it doesn't seem to be as much the case. As they come to the house in Capernaum where Jesus has been teaching, he's ministering, and it appears they come with no problem to interrupt what Jesus is doing in ministry. Because they're his family. But Jesus doesn't respond the way we might think or people today would do. Matthew doesn't give us much insight into what was going on here in this story, but Mark does and John does. Mark, if you look there, tells us that many of Jesus' family had actually at a point started to think he had lost his mind. John 7 tells us that Jesus' brothers did not believe in him. Someone said, if we don't know where the Jews stand, we don't even at this point know where Jesus' blood relatives stand in their choice with him. And Mark tells us earlier on, Jesus was surrounded in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus is surrounded by a crowd. His family get wind of this and they come to drag him home, saying essentially he's out of his mind. So it appears here that they are coming to where Jesus is in Capernaum. He's inside this house. He's teaching as they symbolically seem to stand outside of the house, not where Jesus is. That's his physical family at this point. That's the picture. Here's the picture as Jesus, who they've seen work miraculously, who's taught the multitudes, worked the miracles, delivered people from demons, they come to find him. They stand on the outside, his physical family, of the house, and they want to talk. Talk about what? Well, it looks like, again, that, and Matthew doesn't give us a lot of detail, but they wanted to talk some sense into him. You know? About what's being said about you now, Jesus. About the effect it's having on the Pharisees and what's going on here, maybe. That you just back down a little bit, you know, in this conflict. Jesus' family appears to think that if they come to this, they are free to do that, to interrupt him, even in the midst of this teaching session that Jesus is doing. He ought to stop, essentially. Stop what he's doing and come out to your family. We can think of scenarios today, can't we, even as Christians sometimes, when families can be this with Christians, be this with their family. They're not Christians, your physical family, and you are, and they think somehow they have a right because of that blood relation, no matter what you are doing or what you think about it, that they can, as your parent or your spouse or whatever it is, you know, control things. And I think many of us, we've talked to people about this, have had those experiences as Christians when our earthly family just does not get what it means to be a believer in Christ. And they may not. You know, at first, when I became a Christian, and about 2 years later, started feeling the Lord leading me to go to seminary and to change the trajectory of my life many years ago and to not do the business track I was doing, and I graduated with a business degree and that I was going to go to seminary. And my family, at first at least, could not get it why I would do this. Throw away what I had thought, I said I wanted to do all that time. And I'm sure a lot of us can share those experiences. But the point here is that Jesus sets the example for what he's already taught his disciples. Did you notice this? As his earthly family comes to interrupt him, Jesus doesn't jump when they say, "How high?" Does he? He uses it as a teaching opportunity. And this can be hard, can it? Yes, even for Jesus, because he felt the human struggle, right? He never sinned, but he was a man, and he felt the normal pull of human family and responsibilities. But obviously, he could see what they were trying to do. And he was focused on the will of the Father. And Jesus doesn't say, well, to the people he's teaching, well, you know, just hold your place in the text right there and I'll be right back. He doesn't do that, does he? In fact, he uses as an example for those who are listening, this man that they send to get to Jesus to show them where his ultimate priorities lay. He uses it as an opportunity to show them the importance of the priority that we have to have as disciples. That's the point. Now, don't misunderstand. Jesus is not saying that we shouldn't have concern for our earthly families, our blood relatives. Of course we do. Paul tells Timothy that he who doesn't care for his earthly family is worse than an unbeliever. Of course we do. We care about marriages and family. What Jesus is showing us by his own example is that commitment to the Heavenly Father and what God is doing to build his eternal family must have the priority. And yes, I know, and we'll talk about this more, but this gets mixed together. I know it does, of course, as Christians. As in a Christian home, we strive for godly marriages and godly child rearing and godly homes to lead our family to Christ and then in Christ to grow. I realize that. But there are times when the conflict arises between blood and water, and when the water is living, you know what I mean? The water is the living kind, the spiritual living kind of Jesus Christ, then Christ's living water is always thicker than blood. That's the point. Remember, Jesus has already told him in Matthew 8 that when a wannabe disciple, this guy has come along and said he would follow Jesus and he wanted to bury a parent, but he was just making an excuse in Matthew 8 because they could wait for a long time to do it. But he was just putting off following Jesus, and he said, "No, let the dead bury the dead. You follow me now." Remember, Jesus said, "I've not come to bring peace, but the sword." So that the kingdom at times will bring division, even within relationships or homes or friendships. And remember, Jesus had already said in Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So here Jesus is applying this to himself, modeling what he has taught and where priorities must lie as his disciples, on God, on the kingdom of God, the heavenly family, his mission. Doriani said there must be nothing higher for a Christian than the love of Jesus. We must love our families, yes, but we must love Jesus much, much more. For his sake, sometimes even family and friends, there can be division. They can become enemies. It can happen. It does. But Jesus lives what he teaches. So when he hears that they are coming there to interrupt him, probably thinking he's losing it, he doesn't jump because they're family. Jesus doesn't stop to talk to them at this point, but he answers it with a question to make a point. And when Jesus says here, or back in Luke 14, hate your family, by the way, it's not, of course, the way we think of hating something or someone. What it means is that our love for God and Jesus is so much greater than others, than even our family at times. We love him so much, our family, it should seem like we hate them, because we love him so much. The comparison of that love, the priority of that love. But the reality is, folks, I'll tell you this, the only way we truly love them with God's love, not selfish love, is when we love him first. Wouldn't you agree? In fact, we have, if you get in these times, we all do when we love our spouse more. We put the attention there, or our child. Things get out of whack, out of place. It consumes us, and we will actually not love them with a godly love, with a sacrificial Christ-like love, but a love that helps us if we're not careful. No, those, they can become an idol to us. Our earthly relationships, very easily. Something and someone that serves us because our love for them becomes self-focused about keeping them happy, keeping them close with us, never challenging them, which, by the way, that's part of love. But if we don't love Jesus first, we won't do it. You know, the old story of the Sydney Swans from years ago bears repeating. I've shared it, but years ago, but they were terrible, apparently. Maybe that's happened a few times. I don't know. But in this story, true story, the Sydney Swans, they were so bad the fans were giving up hope. Nobody came to the games. And then something happened. They changed things. They started to improve. The Swans started to win games. And then there was fanfare. Suddenly all these people you had never seen before, are all in the stadium there, whatever that stadium is called. And they said in the story, one day the camera is scanning through the crowds, and there is this old guy with this old beat up sign, and it zoomed in, and the sign read this: I was here when nobody else was. He wasn't a fair weather Frank fan. Now I tell you that, not to make light in any of this, but to say, Jesus must be first. He has to be our greatest love. He is, because he has always been there. He will always be there. And he alone is worthy of our all. So we have to assess our priorities. How about number three here? Anchor your identity in Jesus and God's will. Verses 48 and 49. Anchor your identity, your true identity in God's will and Jesus. We've got to define things. The third principle here we learn that helps us grow in true repentance and faith in Christ, growing together as God's family, is there in 48 and 49, this key about anchoring our identity in Jesus and the will of God. When Jesus hears, if you notice, his family is there wanting to see him, to talk to him. Again, he doesn't stop to do that, to go talk to them, but he answers it with a question. And in this question, we're reminded, I believe, of the truth of where our real Christian identity is found. 48, he says, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Again, Jesus is not denying the value and importance of earthly family members. The Bible talks all about that. Marriage and family and parenting. Instead, he's saying the pressing needs of the earthly family cannot take precedent over the heavenly work of the kingdom of God and what it means for people to come in and be in the eternal family of God, to be his eternal brothers and sisters and mothers. Nothing can supersede that. Who really are Jesus' family? His brothers and sisters and mother. The goal was that his earthly family, you see, as important as they were in the plan of God, that they become a part of his eternal family. Just as it's true today for our families. Which, by the way, he says it's open to those in this context who will believe and then who do the will of the Father. So Jesus stretches out his hand toward the disciples not to say, well, they're the only ones, or just because they appear to be in the family of God, they are. No. But here are my mother and brothers. These people who, they're following me, but who are they? Everyone who does the will of my Father. And he wasn't saying his earthly family couldn't enter into his eternal family. Of course not. The invitation is there. Who is my eternal family? Those who do the will of God. Jesus says his spiritual family is open. They were on the outside, but they could come in if they believed in him and they trusted in him alone. And then that would change their life. Whoever does the will of his Father is in Jesus' spiritual family. And notice, I want to clarify, Jesus doesn't say whoever does with works the will of the Father can then enter. No, you don't enter in the kingdom by the things you do. But Jesus says, whoever is doing those things, it can be seen they have come in by faith. And they are identified as my true family. Eternal family of God. We don't, as we said this morning in Romans, become his family by obedience. But obedience to the Father's will does identify us as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, his eternal family. The disciples he points to, these committed ones, they're there inside, they're listening, they're relying on him. He turns to them and says, those who do the will of God, this is where what being in my family is. This is where the choice is, you see, of what it means to really follow me. And notice the humility that is necessary to enter in Jesus' eternal family, his heavenly family. Jesus' earthly family thought they should be treated, it seems, better than others, because they should get preferential treatment. We can grasp that, think that. They thought, being, you know, his blood relatives, his brothers, his mother, well, he should listen to us. He should come right out right now. This gives us a special pass. But Jesus is clear that those who enter in come humbly by faith and repentance. They seem to take Jesus for granted. They, like we said earlier, seems that they thought he was losing it, you know, going crazy. What was he doing? And folks, for us today, we need to remember, we shouldn't be surprised when non-believers, even in our own family, can think, why are you acting this way? Why are you following Christ? Why are you getting all religious now? Jesus said, don't be surprised earlier if mother, brother, etc. rise up to persecute you. We have to be ready for misunderstanding, for reactions of pride and sin. When this comes, as someone said, when Christ is at the center of your family, don't be surprised if there's a nuclear family explosion at times. It's not easy. But this is why we've got to be anchored, as I said, with our identity in Christ. Not focused on how the world tells us to define ourselves, just by our earthly connections. Yes, I know our physical family, they are important. I'm not denying that. I love mine. And that is good, but we anchor ourselves in our allegiance to Christ with that higher eternal spiritual focus. You know, you might be, and I hope you are, a chip off the old block, dad's old block, like we say in America. You know, that's a good thing. You know, just cut out of the same cloth as mom, whatever it is. All those things are great and blessings. But when you're in Christ, you're born from above. That's your identity. I mean, think about it. Jesus was even treated this way by people. You remember that? They just said, oh, that's the son of the carpenter. You know, that's Joseph's son. Here's the Son of God. Even when he did the things he did, that's just the carpenter's son. He's from Nazareth. What good can come out of there? You know, from Nazareth. But his true identity was the Son of the Father. And folks, in him, if you're a believer in him, that's your true identity too. We're his sons and daughters through faith in Jesus Christ. And we must be careful, right? The world doesn't squeeze us into this mold in this world, trying to define us by it. Like the man holding the door for the lady at the business building. And she said, "You're just holding the door because I'm a woman." And he looked at her and he said, "No, I'm holding the door because I'm a gentleman. That's who I am." You're a Christian, brothers and sisters in Christ. And we anchor ourselves knowing there is hope in the power of the gospel. When it comes to our family, it can be very discouraging. We know at times, can it, when they don't seem to get it. And we keep praying for them over and over, and it seems hopeless, and changes don't come, and they continue to harden themselves and go the way they're going, and they don't understand. It can be discouraged when they can't understand what we're experiencing, and we can't share that together spiritually, if it's a spouse, or it's a brother, or it's a friend even. And they don't see the spiritual side of what you get. We can be discouraged. Will it ever happen? Will they come to Christ? But remember, in time, Jesus' family did. We said that. So we pray. We witness with hope. There's humility in the kingdom of, in the family of God, and there is hope. And this is not the last time we see Jesus' family. In Acts 1, they're gathered there together praying, waiting on the Spirit. His blood relatives have become part of the family of God. And they're devoting themselves in Acts 1 to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus. And later in Acts 15, there is Jesus' brother James in the Jerusalem council as a leader of the church. So don't give up hope for your family. Through faith, they became a part of the family of God. You know, in this world, we have to take our stand in our true identity. I'm a big Boston Celtics fan because my dad lives in Boston and followed them for a number of years. Went to a finals game years ago, and they just won. As some people might know, maybe some people could really care less, but they just won the NBA finals. So yeah, hung banner 18. But you know, I didn't realize actually, and I believe it's true, as I've heard a number of the team members and the coach talk about their faith in Christ. And not just in your normal kind of God bless you way, but really sharing a bit of their faith. And they interviewed the head coach, Joe Mazzulla, recently in the playoffs, before the finals, I think it was. And they asked him what he thought about the fact that there would be two black coaches. He's an African-American man. There'd be two African-Americans in the finals, possibly. He thought for a second, and this is just one of his replies that were pretty clever, but I thought clever. He thought for a second, and he replied, "Maybe the better thing to talk about is how there will be two Christian coaches in this final." How about that might be the key thing? That we're Christians, not focused on the fact that we're black, that we're African-American. So there are opportunities where we can stand for who we really are in Christ, with, of course, loving our earthly family, wanting them to come to Christ. And that leads me just briefly to the last point as we come to the Lord's Supper, and that's adjust. Adjust your goals for the family, for the church family. Verse 50. I think we can draw this out in verse 50 as he says, "Whoever does the will of my Father is in Jesus' family." It reminds us, just briefly here, God has us here, yes, to enjoy our marriages, enjoy our children, enjoy our families. But don't forget, he has us here as Christians that our own families would come to him, would be redeemed, that he would then use our families and our marriages for his eternal purposes, so that people would come into his eternal family. And that not only church families, but our earthly marriages and families would become avenues for the truth of his grace and this gospel to go out. This guy O'Donnell said, "The kingdom of God is not open to the who's who, but to whoever believes and does the will of God." And that's the goal in faith, isn't it? That we trust Christ, but then we become disciples who do the will of the Father. Whoever does the will of the Father is my brother and my sister and my mother. And folks, don't overlook the power of how God will use your family, your home, your opportunities to show the power of the gospel at work in those families. And we need to remember that, don't we? Christ brings us together in His eternal family, where those who have not often in this world found a good home, they've been through divorce, they've been widowed, they've been hurt, but they find where the true fulfillment and joy that only the family of God can bring, they find it in the church. And that's why we're here. We're His family, where we promote the gospel, we preach it, and people come to Christ and come into His family. Let's close with a word of prayer as we come to communion. Gracious Lord, we ask for Your blessing as we look to this time of communion, Lord, and use Your word, Lord, to build us up in Christ for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.